Mark chapter 3 today, and good news for all of God's people. Next week, God willing, you will hear me say Mark chapter 4. We're moving right along. Good to see Kate Barrett back with us today. We've been praying for you and your procedure, and it's so good to have you back with us today. We don't talk much about, much about Jesus' siblings. We give a little more airtime to his parents, his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary. But his siblings are a little bit blurry because we don't have a lot of Bible content telling us much about the siblings of Jesus. I mentioned to you last week that we were dealing with one of those, what's called a Markan sandwich. Do you remember that? So we dealt with the protein last week. It was some pretty powerful protein because we were dealing with the topic of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But these other sides, these other slices of bread, have to do with these vignettes about his family. And particularly, we're going to see something about his siblings. Now, against the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary, the scriptures do not teach anything like that. The scriptures do teach that Mary and Joseph did not have sexual relationships before Jesus was born, but that afterwards they did, and they had other children, these half-brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And we have them named, some of them, the boys, the brothers, named in Mark 6 and in a place in Matthew. We don't have the names of the sisters of Jesus. But we don't know a lot about them. And so when we come to places like this, we're like, okay, wow, this is an interesting little story about the dynamics between Jesus and his brothers and sisters. But I do want you to know that all that Jesus taught about the family is not contained in these two narratives. He said other things. He demonstrated by his life other things. For instance, Jesus talked about marriage being between one man and one woman for one lifetime. He went back to the creation order in Genesis 1 and 2. He also talked and upheld the fifth commandment by the way that he responded to his parents when he was found in the temple, when they were afraid, where has Jesus gone? And he was doing his father's business, but he subjected himself to his parents. We also see that he had a concern for his family on the cross. One of those seven words from the cross, the Lord Jesus took care of his earthly mother Mary by saying to John, the beloved disciple, you treat her as your own mother, and you treat her, John, like, or you treat her, him, Mary, like your own son. But these are some rather shocking things that we learn from the life of Jesus and his perspective on the family. And I would like for us to look at three this morning before we meet the Lord at the table today. And I want you to see these two halves, these two slices of bread in this Markan sandwich. And so we'll read verse 20 and 21. That's the first slice of bread. And then we'll skip down to verses 31 to verse 35. First of all, in verse 20 of chapter 3, then he, that's Jesus, went home. Probably in Capernaum again, probably in the house of Simon Peter. And the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Now look at verse 31. Probably the same scenario. They've arrived now at the house. The house is filled with disciples and the crowd is without. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they said to him, sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Three shocking things that we learn about the family from the life of Jesus. Maybe they're shocking, maybe they're sobering, but I do believe that most of them push against our current view of the family. And Jesus, first of all, demonstrates in the second half of the sandwich, of the Markan sandwich, that family connections don't give you access to Jesus. Family connections do not give you access to Jesus. Now, this may seem like a basic principle, so basic that you may wonder why I'm even highlighting it. But I would be untrue to the text not to show you that this conclusion here of Jesus' siblings and his mother being right around the house, the home where Jesus was teaching and healing and probably doing some exorcisms, they say, we would like to see you. We would like to have a connect with you. And Jesus doesn't acknowledge their request. Now, I don't know how the request came to them. I don't know if a note was sent in and it was read to Jesus. You wonder in a big crowd like this, but here's Mary, here's some of his siblings, and they want to have some access to Jesus. But what we find is that a family who is trying to assert its claim on Jesus is unsuccessful. Now, I want you to notice in the text, Mark seems to highlight something by where certain people are and where certain people aren't. Will you look at your text again? In verse 31, it says that his mother and his brothers came and they were standing where? Do you see it in your text? They were standing where? Outside. And then again in verse number 32, we're told that your mother and your brothers are where? Outside seeking you. And the disciples are around him. So you've got the disciples around him inside the home. And you've got the family who are the most connected with Jesus because they're related on the outside. I don't think this is accidental. What Mark is pointing out is exactly what Jesus says, that my real mother and brother are those who do the will of God, who do the will of the Father. So what he's saying is, you can't assume that you have some connection to me just because you're related to me. Now again, this may seem basic, but we understand how our society works. Oftentimes you'll hear people talk about, I would like to get an interview for that particular job. And maybe somebody else will say, do you know anybody who works there? We understand how this works in politics, how it works in vocation, how it works if you need something done and you don't want to pay the market price. It's, who do you know? Do you have any connections? Can we network? We don't often think, perhaps in a conservative church, that there would be anybody who would misunderstand to think that if they were closely associated with other Christians, maybe even in the same family as other Christians, that somehow puts them closer to Christ. That maybe this is something they can leverage. It's almost like some people view their relationship with Jesus like you would review or view Facebook recommendation friends on social media. You have a friend, you have a mutual friend, and you see on this little running place on the social media, you're recommended to be friends with this one, or you're recommended to like this page because a friend of yours liked this page, and maybe there's similar interests. There can be this idea that if I've married a spouse who loves Jesus, or I have parents who love Christ and teach the word to me and insist that I be at church, that maybe that close proximity is going to be a leverage enough for me to have a connection with Jesus. I want to remind you that Jesus, in his response to this request to go outside and see his family, reminds us that you have no connection to Jesus just because there's some family connection. In other words, there's no such thing as a proxy connection to Jesus. There's no such thing as a substitute connection to Jesus. Now, there can be a lot said, and probably should be said, about how individualistic we are in the United States. It's not always a good thing. But I do want to remind you that the Scriptures do teach us that there is some place in our understanding of salvation that needs to be very individualistic. There's no such thing as collectively coming to Christ. Every individual soul will give an account before God on that great day about what they did with Jesus. And no one will be able to say, I had a special connect. I had a special leverage because of who I was related to or my background. You notice what Jesus says here. Who are my mother and brothers? And he says, those who do the will of God. And we'll look at that more specifically in just a second. But I do want you to notice here that Jesus didn't say, whoever goes to synagogue every Saturday. He didn't say, who is a faithful Jew? Who has memorized much of the Old Testament? He didn't talk about whoever has faithful parents who are also believers and followers of Jehovah. No, what he says, those who do the will of the Father, those are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Those are my true siblings. So we need to ask ourselves, do we believe that we have some type of inside track on Jesus? I want to particularly make this applicable to our younger worshipers here today. I don't imagine that every young person that's here this morning came because you were just so excited to come to church. In fact, I don't know of a time I've raised four children, or raising four children, still raising a few, that they've ever got up on a Lord's Day morning going, "It's the Lord's Day!" That hasn't happened in our home that I'm aware of. Now, I'm usually here when they wake up on Sunday mornings, but I don't think it's ever happened. So I do realize that some of our young people are here because of constraint. Mom and Dad make you come. But I do want you to reflect on the blessing of that, but never be confused about the substance of that. You should be grateful that you have parents who are trying to point you to Christ, who at times maybe even constrain you against your desires and wills to be with the people of God, to hear the Word of God, to be under the sound of God's Word. However, simply being in the crowd or being in close proximity or having a parent or spouse or siblings or close friends who love Jesus, there's no osmosis with salvation. There's nothing that can be spit off onto you or shared with you as though you would share a file on your smartphones. No, you have no special connect simply because you're in close proximity or in the family of Christ. You must individually come to Jesus. Second thing that Jesus teaches us through these stories is families also can lead you the wrong way. It may sound like I'm talking out of two sides of my mouth because I just said we need to have families that point us to Christ, but families can actually lead you wrongly. You'll notice in the first half of this sandwich, this Mark and sandwich in verse 20, when he goes to the home, the crowd gathered again, and then we're told that his family heard about it, and they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind. He's a lunatic. He's lost his mind." These are difficult words to process, aren't they? I had someone after, a dear sister, after the first service, who came up to me and asked a really good question. If Mary was in this group, didn't she know who her son was? Why would she think that he's going crazy? I'm not so sure how to sort through all of those details that we don't have that would satisfy our curiosity. But I do know that even believers at times can get our priorities wrong. We can emphasize things that we shouldn't. But nevertheless, what happens here is they were coming to seize him. This word is used by Mark to talk about trying to capture or take control of Jesus. It's used when he was arrested. And what's happening is they believe he's fanatical. He's overzealous. Now, I don't believe all the motives here were bad. It does say that he was so busy and the crowds were so large that he wasn't eating. And most moms in this room are very concerned about their children eating. So there might have been a very familial response to he's so busy, he's not even feeding and taking care of himself. There may have been this understanding that the religious leaders are trying to kill him. We're told in verse 6 of chapter 6 that they're trying to destroy him. So maybe it was, we want to try to protect him. He's gone crazy. Whatever the reason or the motives were, what actually happened was not right. It was not true. It was not the best way. To pull Jesus from what he was called to do was wrong. And here, Jesus' very family is trying to steer him wrongly. They believe he's a fanatic. They believe he's overzealous. I wonder what we would have to do in terms of serving Jesus that would be considered by family members to be fanatical, to be overzealous, to be a one who's lost their mind. I'm sure we all have categories for somebody who's just taken this a little too seriously. I want you to see a couple things here, though. A family can lead us wrongly. We need to be careful that there will be moments where well-meaning parents, well-meaning spouses, well-meaning children, well-meaning siblings will encourage us or say something to us about our service for Christ, our worship for the Lord. They're not grounded in the Word of God. They may be grounded in very kind and loving feelings towards us, but they're contrary to God's very call on our lives. And we need to be aware that just because of the strong pull of a family's exhortation may not be grounded in the biblical ethic. But I also want us to see the good news of this text, because these brothers don't believe in Jesus at this point. Now, I believe Mary was already a believer, based on her Magnificat, based on how she described her son at his birth or before his birth. But we're told in John 7, 5 that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. It says it just like that. His brothers did not believe in him. So the reason why they thought he was crazy is they thought he thinks he's the Messiah and he's not. He has lost his mind. Can you imagine, though, living with Jesus for almost 30 years and really questioning who is he? I've mentioned this to you before, but it would have to be difficult to be a sibling of Jesus, don't you think? That was probably the origination of the WWJD bracelet, right? I mean, Mary and Joseph were probably handing those things out. What would Jesus do? I mean, you would always hear about his birth. There was a star at his birth, nothing for yours, right? I don't know. But there had to be some type of, like, this is, you're always being compared. Jesus is an out-of-your-class sibling. But they also observed 30 years of purity and sinlessness, 30 years of obedience to Joseph and Mary. We don't know, but many commentators believe Joseph's already dead at this point, and Mary's widowed. But either are, these family members, these siblings, didn't believe in Jesus post or pre-resurrection. But post-resurrection, you will recall that we think all of them, but we know for sure James, his half-brother, came to know the Lord, and he believed in him, and he actually had one of the post-resurrection visits, we're told, in 1 Corinthians 15 by the resurrected Christ, and he became not only a disciple, but a leader in the early church and the writer of one of our epistles. He was known as Camel Knees, tradition says, because of his prayer life. What is that supposed to be, encouragement? Some of us have been praying for a sibling for maybe 30 years. They would come to know the Lord. Don't give up. God's grace can reach their hearts. This is a reminder that there can be those who are so close to Jesus. Perhaps they were raised in a Christian home and they've known the truth since they can ever remember a memory. But now they have apostatized, or they're de-churched, or they are deconverted, and they seem to have no hunger or no desire for the Word of God or the gospel. These are moments where we ought to take encouragement. These were people that thought Jesus was out of his mind, but later they understand he is the Lord Jesus Christ, as James calls him in the opening of his epistle. So family can lead us wrongly. And finally, we see in this text that family does not come first. This is the most unpalatable statement I believe I could make, but this is exactly what Jesus says at the end of this little story. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." What Jesus is going to do is he's going to relativize the family. And this is difficult to hear today in Downingtown, Pennsylvania in 2024. But understand, the emphasis on the family and a honor-dishonor community, to state things like this were not only harsh, hard words, they were words that were fighting words. To say that anyone was more valuable than your nuclear physical family would be despicable. But Jesus looks around and he says, "Those of you that obey God's will, you are my family." It seems insensitive. It doesn't seem very kind. But Jesus is giving us a really good word here, that the family does not come first. Who are my mother and my brothers? Those who are in the family of God. Those who are doing the will of God. We'll unpack that in just a second. But what he is saying is, if you love Jesus, you are going to be one who does the will of the Father, and you are going to demonstrate by your life that you're actually a real sibling of Jesus. It's essentially what he's saying. Now, I do want to be careful here. Some of us will hear these words and you'll say, "Well, are you saying, Pastor, that if I love Jesus, I'll be at the church every night of the week and I'll neglect my family?" Well, no. Jesus was very clear that the family shouldn't be neglected. He was very clear about how he cared for his own family. We're told in one of the pastoral epistles that if you don't care for your family, you're worse than an infidel. He's certainly not saying neglect your family or don't take care of your responsibilities in caring and providing and protecting them. But what he's saying in terms of priority, the family of God is more important and it should come first than even our own physical family. I was thinking about this week as I considered what we expect when a person is born again. This is no surprise. If someone is newly saved and maybe they're giving a testimony, a story about their salvation, and they say something like this: a year ago, I was living for the bottle. I was addicted to strong drink, but now I've been freed from that addiction. I've been born again. Praise be to God. Or maybe we'd hear a testimony that says, a year ago, I was living for money, but now that I'm born again, I've learned about eternal rewards and I'm setting up treasures in heaven. Or maybe we would hear somebody say, a year ago I was living in sexual immorality, but now I'm not. But how surprising would it be if we heard a testimony like this? When I was a non-Christian 5 years ago, I found my entire significance in my family. I lived for my children. I worshiped the approval of my spouse. My family, without a doubt, was the most important thing in my life. If you heard a testimony like that, what would you say? What? What are you confessing? Are you confessing putting your family before God and now you're not because you've been born again? I think someone has rightly said, and I'm not sure where it first came from, but it has been an observation that I've taken note of even recently, that the idolatry of the family is perhaps the most acceptable sin in the church today. Now, that sounds harsh, but Jesus here is saying something that's so radical when he says the family of God, brothers and sisters who have been brought together by the Spirit of God with one Savior, Jesus Christ, that unity, that family is of greater priority than even our own human family. Matthew 10:37, this is a hard word from Jesus as well. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Don't you wish that there were like a footnote on those passages where Jesus said, well, let me explain this. I'm going to give you a few caveats. I'm going to give you a few explanatory phrases. It's not as heavy as it might sound, but he doesn't. He says, if you love family more than me, you're not worthy of me. What is he teaching us? He's teaching us that the family does not come first before our love and loyalty and following and obeying God our Father. You know, we don't live really in a patriarchal society anymore, do we? We don't live in a matriarchal society, really. But maybe we have started to live in a kidarchal society. We all love our kids, and rightfully so. Many of us parents want to give our kids a better life than perhaps we have. That's generally true. But have we so focused on our kids that they wonder if we love them more than we love God? Have they become such the center of our lives and the center of our schedules, the center of what's really important to our family, that if we were to ask them in a private moment, someone surveyed them and they would not fear any retribution, would they say, my parents love me more than they love God? I have all the indicators. And here Jesus rights that ship. He corrects us. But I want to finish with what he says here. Here's how you know my true siblings. They're the ones that do the will of the Father. Now some of us are going to hear this and we're going to say, is this a new gospel? Is this a works-based gospel? Is he saying that the way you become a sibling of the Lord Jesus, a son, a brother, or a sister, is by obeying God? This is against everything we studied in Romans for all those 10 years, right? I mean, in justification by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone? What is he indicating here? No, Jesus is not giving a new plan for being declared righteous, for being saved. He's demonstrating that those who have been born again, this is the way they live. If you want to look for the signpost for a person who's been justified, declared righteous, born again, they're going to be someone who habitually and regularly obeys the will of God. This is consistent, and if you're wondering about it, understand that the will of God starts with believing in Jesus. I have a scripture verse for that. Glad you asked. John 6:29, Jesus says this. This is the will of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So the beginning of the will of God is not doing something for God. It's believing in your substitute. It's believing in Jesus. And as a result of being in Jesus and having all the things that we have in Christ and being all that we are in Christ, we will obey him and our lives will be characterized by doing the will of God. So these are the questions we ought to ask ourselves. Are you a true sibling of Jesus this morning? How would you know? Why do passages that we have in the scriptures tell us to evaluate ourselves to see if we're in the faith? I think the first epistle of John is very helpful in this regard. He does give some signposts. Do you realize this, that God is more interested in us being sure of our salvation than we are being sure ourselves? Sometimes when I hear people talk about assurance of salvation, it's almost as if God doesn't want us to be presumptuous that we're truly his child, so it'll keep us in line. I mean, if you're always doubting whether you're in or out, you know, maybe that would help keep you holy. There's nothing further from the truth. 1 John 5:13, we're told that these things were written, that epistle. One of the reasons it was written is so that we might know that we're in Christ. What are some of those signposts? Let me just give them to you real quick. One of them is a moral signpost. We know that we pass from darkness to light. We know that we know him because we pass from darkness to light and we no longer walk in darkness. But we obey the Lord. Is a general characteristic of your life one of obedience? Now hear me, believer. There's a lot of conviction of sin. There's a lot of sin in this progressive walk. There's a lot of confession and repentance and allowing God to forgive us and restore us. That's all part of it. But would you say the general characteristic of your life is one of obedience? Or is it one of disobedience? So Jesus is saying, you want to know who my real siblings are? They're the ones that obey my Father. They obey his word. This is their normal life. Second post or sign that you are in Christ, that you're a sibling of Jesus, is the not only the moral sign, but the doctrinal sign. We're told in 1 John chapter 5 that we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's come in the flesh. There is a certain degree of doctrine we must believe. But then there's the love test. We're told over and again in 1 John that one of the indicators that we pass from darkness to light is we love the people of God. We actually have a unique love for the people of God that at times, and this isn't always the case, but at times, have you noticed that sometimes that love is deeper and stronger, more intimate than love that we have for our own family? What explains that? Only what Jesus is saying here. That those who do the will of the Father, those are the ones. So please don't hear that he's saying here that you need to do something in order to be accepted. It's just the opposite with Christianity, isn't it? We're accepted in the beloved, then we do. And this is the good news. So who are the siblings of Jesus Christ? Those who do the will of God. May that be true of all of our hearts. And may our view of the family be shaped by our Lord Jesus' teaching and life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these narratives, these sneak peeks into Jesus' interaction with his earthly siblings. We confess to you, Father, that our view of the family has been so shaped by our world that at times we have forgotten we're breathing its air and it's impacting us the way that it is. And so, Lord, we pray that you renew our minds as believers, as a church, so that we think with the mind of Christ when we think about our families. Lord, I ask if there are those here who think a close association with believing parents or a believing spouse or a believing brother or sister will somehow rescue their sinful soul on that great day. May they run to Jesus today, realizing that there's no connection by family or friends, but only faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us when we have allowed even the applause, the cheers or jeers of our family or friends who are trying to sway us from what we know to be right. Forgive us when we've listened and yielded, we pray that we would evaluate even advice from those who love us, even family members. Lord, we do pray that we'd prioritize the family of God. We'd prioritize doing the will, your will, O God, over and above the joys of family love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.